Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee and we thank Thee for the marvelous riches of the Word of God. As we have been continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, we have discovered that indeed Thou hast hidden within Thy Word riches that we have no idea concerning. The more we study, the more we work in Thy Word, the more we search the Scriptures, we know that Thou wilt lead us into truth. Father, we thank Thee that we have been able to discover the essential meaning of salvation, the basic outline of salvation, that we're sinners, that we're under the wrath of God, and that only in Christ can we be saved. Father, however, as we continue our study, we pray that Thou wilt illuminate our minds so that we might know more and more the nature of this salvation, that we might regard Thy holiness to a greater and greater degree, that we may see the wonderful grace of God, that we may see the part that Satan plays and the fact that he is destined for hell. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast conveyed this to us, not only in the direct word, but also in these hidden stories, these true historical accounts that and stories that Thou hast told, that through these we can see the nature of this wonderful kingdom Thou hast come to build and what happens to those who are enemies of it. But especially, Father, as we work in the Word of God, we pray that we may come to see the need of salvation. How we pray for those who listen, if there's anyone at all who is unsaved, we pray that Thou will give them no rest until they find their rest in Thee. May they discover that by trusting in Thee, by abandoning themselves to Thee, there can be salvation. And, O Father, we pray that Thou will draw many with Thy loving, compassionate care. Bless us now as we continue. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have truly, truly focused on this matter of parables. Many times I receive letters from people who write me and say, you know, Brother Camping, when you teach the Bible, you're always going into spiritual meanings. I just like to read the Bible as it stands and just take the literal meaning that is very evident right as you read it. You're spiritualizing everything. What they fail to realize is that every pastor, and I alluded to this in our last study and perhaps in earlier studies, but every pastor will spiritualize when he is able to. As I've already indicated, any pastor that sees Joseph or in his experiences as a type of Christ or as a figure of salvation in any way is spiritualizing. Now, in some cases, as in the case of Joseph of the Old Testament, this is rather easy to do as compared with some other passages. In order to really discover the spiritual meaning, it means that a lot of hard work has to be done. Very carefully, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to become more and more sensitive to the nature of salvation. We have to ponder it. We have to meditate upon it. We have to pray for illumination from God the Holy Spirit. These things do not come easily. Many times I have found, when I've struggled with a passage, wondering what is the spiritual meaning that God has hidden within this. And it isn't always that God will reveal a spiritual meaning, but when He does, sometimes or very frequently, I find that it's only after I've spent hours and hours and hours with those verses, struggling with them, looking at them from this vantage point and from that vantage point, and only then does the spiritual meaning come forth. Well, this, I believe, is what God expects us to do. Like the Bereans of old, we have to search the Scriptures. We've seen, as we've been looking at Mark chapter 4, that in verse 34, without a parable spake he not unto them. This is the nature of the Bible, therefore. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful principle that God is laying down. I don't know whether you've caught this. If we look at the Bible only as historical reality, then we are looking at a Bible in one dimension. It certainly does not have near the drama that we'll see if it has two dimensions or three dimensions. If we look at the Bible as true, having historical reality, but it also teaches certain moral and spiritual truths that are very obvious as we go along, then we are looking at the Bible in two dimensions, and that is far more wonderful than if we are only looking at the Bible as a historical book, as a one-dimension Bible. We are now looking at the Bible in two dimensions, like we would look at a picture, one in which everything is in one plane. But when we begin to look at the Bible and recognize there is a third dimension, that of the spiritual truth that God has hidden within it, then suddenly the Bible will come alive as it never has come alive before. It is like looking at something in three dimensions. We can begin to see all kinds of detail and all kinds and have a perspective that is altogether denied those who are looking at something in two dimensions. It will make the study of the Bible more thrilling than ever before. It will convince us more than ever that it is the Word of God. As I have really come to grips with this matter, that the Bible does have this spiritual these spiritual truths hidden all through it, I really have realized why it is the Bible. I'm very convinced that we could take any book that purports to be a holy book. Take, for example, the Apocrypha book, the hidden books that are put in some Bibles. And if we would look at them, it's sometimes difficult to see that they're any different than than the Bible as it speaks historically to us. Or when we look at them, they may not appear much different than the Bible does as it speaks to us, giving us moral and spiritual values that are very apparent. But if we would go to the Apocrypha, to the hidden books, so-called hidden books of the Bible, like the Maccabees or any of this nature, or any other book that purports to be a holy book, and try to find the spiritual story that is woven in it, the hidden spiritual truth, where again and again there is the message of salvation woven into these historical events, it will not be there. And that is why we know it. They are not the Bible. In the Bible, God has chosen men to write, to select certain historical incidents, certain historical conversations that actually did happen. And these, out of the millions that could have been written, are written and have become the holy Word of God. But these were very meticulously and carefully selected by God, so that through these, the message of salvation will always shine through. We must keep in mind that the Bible is the message of salvation. Therefore, when we are looking for these spiritual truths, as I indicated in an earlier study, we have to follow certain very specific guidelines. We just can't look for spiritual truths in any direction that we want to look at. For example, there are those who read the Bible and they're convinced that they read about the United States in the Bible, because they read someplace about an eagle and the bird that represents the United States is the bald eagle. Or they may find a Russia in the Bible because they see the color red, or they read about the bear, and that happens to be the symbol of the kingdom of Russia. You see, these nations have nothing at all to do with God's salvation program. And therefore, to try to find this kind of spiritual truth in the Bible is going contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God has to do with the gospel of salvation. That is the first principle we must follow as we look for the spiritual truth. Secondly, whenever we read a verse or a phrase, and I have said this before, but it really bears repeating. When we look at a verse or a phrase, we can't just assign any kind of spiritual quantity to it. We can't just say, well, this obviously represents whatever we think it represents. We have to have biblical validation for it. If we say that a mountain, the word mountain is found in the Bible, and we, in looking for spiritual truth, decide that it represents kingdom, we must have biblical reason for saying that. We must find places in the Bible where God uses the word mountain as a symbol for a kingdom. And of course, there are these places. Thirdly, the conclusion that we come to, the spiritual truth that we come to, must be a part and parcel with the gospel story. If our conclusion is contrary to the plain statements of the Bible concerning the nature of salvation, we know that we are on the wrong track. If we decide, for example, when we read a historical event and to try to see the spiritual meaning of it and decide that through this God is teaching that as we approach the end, the gospel will prevail more and more and this world will become more and more under the power of Christ until finally Christ is victorious altogether, then we know that we have misunderstood that particular historical event and its spiritual meaning. Because the very plain teaching of the Bible is that as we approach the end, the true gospel will be pinched off. It will have harder and harder going, and Satan will be loosed, and the church will be overrun by those who come with other gospels that are not the true gospel. And victory will only come at Judgment Day. The conclusion that we arrive at as we look for the spiritual meaning must always be in accord with the Word of God. Well, this is the glorious, glorious principle God has laid down. Without a parable spake he not unto them. Now, I want to back up to a phrase in verse 33 of Mark 4 that we passed over, but and I also want to keep that in our mind's eye also. In verse 33, but with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear. Now, this simply tells us that we're not going to find all of the spiritual meaning in the Bible at once. God has a timetable for revealing truth. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples, he spoke to them very frequently about the fact that he must suffer and that he must die and that he must rise again. He spoke about this in very plain language. He also spoke about the character of the gospel in the signs and wonders that he did as he raised Lazarus from the dead and so on. And indicated by this that he was the resurrection. But the disciples did not understand this at all. They did come to the conclusion, the right conclusion, that he was the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, Peter said of Jesus, and in that they were absolutely correct. They had a lot better understanding than many preachers do today who are still looking for the Messiah to come. No, he came. He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all the promises that had been given Israel and had been given concerning the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, he was the Messiah that was to come. They saw that very clearly. But insofar as death and resurrection and how he was to be the Messiah, they didn't see that. And you remember when the two were on the road to Emmaus after Christ rose from the dead and Jesus walked with them, they did not recognize him as Jesus at all, even though Jesus was telling about himself from the Bible itself. But then we read in Luke chapter 24, as they sat down to meet and he broke bread. Then in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? In God's timetable, that was the moment when he revealed to these disciples the nature of a new aspect of the nature of salvation, namely concerning his resurrection and concerning his death. We read in Daniel chapter 12, where God is talking about the events of the end of time, and he says in verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. God has indicated, therefore, that certain characteristics of his salvation program, particularly those concerning with the details of the end of time, would not be revealed to many, many generations. But near the time of the end, we could expect that some of these things will be revealed. There is a timing for the revelation of God's salvation program. The fact that the Gentiles were to come into the body of believers was abundantly spoke about in the Old Testament. Abundantly spoken about. It's found again and again in so many places in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. And yet almost to a man, the Old Testament believers did not understand this. When Zechariah came along and Simeon, they began to understand it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her song of praise, began to understand it. The Apostle Paul, he began to understand it and spoke of it as a mystery that was being revealed to him. I think this is in Ephesians chapter 3. There was a timing for the revealing of the spiritual meaning. Now, a lot of the spiritual meaning will come to us as we take the time to study the Word of God. You'll remember that in verse 24, God had declared that with the measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you. We're not going to understand the spiritual meaning of the Word of God by simply casual reading of the Word of God. Simply reading a passage a few times and deciding, well, there isn't much more there. It takes very, very diligent study. It means that you must spend hours and hours and hours with the Word of God. But let me assure you, the search will be amply rewarded. What a joy it is when we discover that there is this deeper spiritual meaning. Well, let's go on in Mark chapter 4. We're down to verse 35. And now we have the account of a historical event that did occur. And we're going to look at this historical event, and we'll see that while it was a true fact of history, it is recorded for us in the Bible because through it God is teaching us a spiritual meaning. That is, He is giving us an insight into various aspects of the nature of God's salvation program. Let's look at this together. We read in verse 35, "In the same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, first of all, as we look at this passage, we see the historical reality of it. It is a true fact of history that this did occur. At the even time, as the sun was going down, he said to his disciples, he commanded them, we are going over to the other side. He dismissed the multitude, and he took them with him in a ship, a fishing vessel undoubtedly. There were other ships that went alongside of him, others who wanted to follow along. They were so anxious to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this storm came up. It was on the Sea of Galilee, a sea that could very easily come up with a storm quickly. And it was a very serious storm. Even though Peter and James and John, some of these men on the ship, were experienced fishermen, they were in trouble. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And they were frightened. They were convinced they were going to die. Because when they awoke Jesus, they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? It was a real storm, a granddaddy of a storm. And what is Jesus doing? Tired from all of the exertions of the day, after all, he had taken on a human nature just like we. He is in the back of the ship, and he's asleep on a pillow, unmindful of what is going on. And they awoke him and almost reproached him, Master, teacher, doesn't it mean anything to you that we're going to perish? Their faith, you see, is at a very low ebb. And he arose, he was aroused from his sleep, and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. Christ spoke, and the storm ceased. He is God, you see, so that he is able to do it. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now that is the historical event. No question at all that this event did occur exactly as we find it recorded. And in this we find immediately certain spiritual truths without looking into the deeper spiritual meaning. There are certain spiritual truths. We see immediately that God is that Christ is God. He is the master of the winds and the sea. No man could ever do this, could speak to a great raging storm, and instantaneously it could become stilled. We see the weak faith of the disciples. They had been with him, and they trusted in him that he was the Messiah. And yet, as the storm is coming, their faith is so weak that they really believe that they're going to die right then and there. Their trust still has to do a lot of growing. But when we read this, there are some things here that make us wonder, isn't there something more? Why, for example, does it say in verse 36, they took him even as he was in the ship? Curious language, is it not? Why does it say that there were other ships with them? Why does it say that he was in the hinder part of the ship, that is in the stern of the ship? Why does it say that, these are some of the questions that we might raise. And certainly because we know that without a parable Christ did not speak, and the Word of God is the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore want to begin to pursue to discover the deeper spiritual meaning. Now we know that it has to be related to salvation. Well, let's look at this in detail. Verse 35. The same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. This is really a picture, I believe, of the life that we are living as we are on our path to heaven. The other side is heaven. The Israelites had to cross the River Jordan to come into the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan, spiritually speaking, was a picture of salvation, or a picture of eternal life, or a picture of heaven. The land of rest, the land of milk and honey. To pass over to the other side is what God is commanding all of us, that we are to become right with God. The only way that we can pass over to the other side is to become right with God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, God gives this command to the human race. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the command that God gives to mankind. We read in Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, or verse 30, the last half of the verse, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is the command of God to the world. We must pass over to the other side. Now, who went with him to the other side? Well, and incidentally, even was come. We really are focusing on the time when the sun goes down. Now the sun is shining. The sun is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun is shining. It is the day of salvation. It is the time when we still can be saved. But as the even comes, as the sun goes down, that is, as the gospel comes to an end, either in our lives personally or because we've come near the end of time, we must be sure that we are securely on the way to the other side. We must be sure that we have been saved. Otherwise, we are going to end up at Judgment Day. Now, we notice in verse 36 that there were two kinds of people that God has in view. On the one hand, there are the multitude who he sent away. And on the other hand, there were those who were with him in the ship, or who were in the ships that came alongside with the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly a picture of the human race. We end up in one of the two places. Either we have heard the gospel and have been sent away because we will not respond to it. I'm not saying that this multitude that was sent away was saved or unsaved. That is not what we're looking at. We're simply looking at what is stated here, because in this multitude, God is giving us a picture, or it is a picture of those who who are sent away from the gospel because they will not subscribe to the gospel. They will not bow to the authority of the Word of God. They do not want this salvation. On the other hand, there is a much smaller number that are in the ship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or in other ships that are going in the same direction as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ship we saw in earlier passages in the Gospel of Mark represents the church or the body of believers. This is where God represents himself as we are in passage to the other side. The kingdom of God that we enter into when we are saved is represented officially by the church or by the congregations. It's very interesting here that it talks about there were other ships. Incidentally, in your King James Bible, it says there were also with him other little ships. The word little doesn't belong there. It really should just say, and there were also with him other ships. Well, our time has run out. We'll pick up at that point and continue our analysis and development of this beautiful historical parable in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.